We're looking at verses 5 through 11. We mentioned during Sunday school the little e-book, and the very first day we were using this, I found an error. After we had read it 1,000 times, the very first day we used, there's an error, in my error. And thankfully, on those things, you can correct them right away, but for the folks who already got it, it's too late. Maybe they figured it out. I put Philippians 1, verse 5 through 11, and it should have said Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. What a great passage. And the purpose of this passage is not, first of all, to... Am I on? Okay. Not, first of all, to teach on the incarnation, but it's to teach the church how to live together in unity by looking to Christ. That's always the message to the people of God, is to look to Christ. You want a God, you want to be God-centered in all of life, look to Christ. Look to Christ. So let's read these verses together. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to celebrate, acknowledge, rejoice in the glorious reality of the incarnation, that Jesus added to his divine nature the nature of man and came to live among us and lived without sinning and died for sinners like us and was raised again. Lord, help us to never grow weary of proclaiming the glorious gospel of our blessed Lord. Help us to be faithful to hold up the truth in our church, in our families, as we work and play, to stand on, to lift up, to hold high the truth of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for this arena. Thank you for this church, where the word is proclaimed weekly. Thank you for these people. Thank you for these elders. Thank you for this pastor. Thank you, Lord, that the truth is received and loved and appreciated here. Help us to be more faithful in proclaiming it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, if I had only one more sermon to preach before I died, it would be about my Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that when we get to the end of our ministry, one of our regrets will be that we did not preach more of Him. I am sure that no minister will ever repent of having preached Him too much. Let that be the focus of our message. When I teach on family life, as I did during the Sunday school hour, and write on family life, there's one message that I want to communicate. Family life is not first of all about the family. It is not first of all about having a happy marriage and well-mannered children and a godly home. Family life, first of all, is about God and His glory. And the desire that we have in passing the truth down to our children is that our great-great-grandchildren would proclaim the praises of God. It's all about the worship of God. If we ever get out of sync or upside down on that, then we'll not have the other. In other words, if we begin focusing on the family and as an end of itself, then we will never be able to love our families and treasure our families and promote the worship of God in our families as we would be able to do if we first treasured God and put God first. And God was the centerpiece of our thinking. Christ is to be the center in all of our activities. He is what we stand on. He is who we love. He is who we preach. If we ever become something else, if we ever become the family place to the exclusion of Christ, or the sound doctrine place to the exclusion of Christ, then we've missed the boat. Now, this text, Paul is telling the Philippian congregation how to live together in the family of God. That's good information. We like to call our church, and I think it's a good for any church, a one another community of love. That's what the church should be. That's how others should know Christ, through your love for one another. Both your love that you express in all sorts of tangible ways, one towards another, and the love that you proclaim and you profess with your lips. Well, Paul says here, for the church to be unified, then the church must be Christ-centric or Christocentric. In verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, most Greek texts have the active form here. It could be translated, "You think this in you, which Christ thought in him." To think right, or to have the right attitude, the right disposition, is to think as Christ thought. Now, if we could illustrate this a bit, you might imagine now a ladder, okay? When I think of ladders, I have terrible images. Like the other day when I was on the roof putting up Christmas decorations, and my lights got tangled into the ladder, and the ladder fell to the ground. I was not on the ladder, I was on the roof, and so I'm banging on the window upstairs. And no one would come. They're all downstairs. Sarah, my daughter, said, I kept thinking someone's at the door. I'd go to the door, no one's there. I hear this knocking. So I'm knocking and I'm yelling, and no one comes. Finally, they come to my rescue. Now, my brother tried a different approach. The same sort of thing happened to him. He knocked the ladder over. He's on the roof putting up Christmas lights a few years ago. He jumped from the roof. And so he was in a cast most of the Christmas season. It has absolutely nothing to do with our text, except for the ladder. If you could picture a ladder for a moment with 6 steps, each step reveals a step that Christ took downward, that opens his heart, that opens his mind, and reveals to us the heart that we're to have, the mind that we're to pursue, the way that we are to think. You see, the Bible tells us how to think. That's something missing from our culture, that's saturated with experience and feeling. And I'm all for experience and feeling. I like chill bumps too, sometimes. I like to feel good, and I like to worship God with my mind and my heart and my emotions, the totality of my being. But we're a culture, an evangelical culture, that is obsessed with our emotions, that is obsessed with titillating experiences to the neglect of thinking. And so you can come to many churches and just kind of check your brain at the door and come on in. Yesterday, my fellow elder sent me an article from the Gainesville Times. A mainline church in the area is doing some non-mainline things, and they were very excited about it. And basically, this pastor's premise was this, that many churches in America just have not caught on to the Western European model. I was thinking, good. that's a bad thing. He was decrying that. And so in their church, they're being new and innovative. There's no announcements. You know, the band lets you know when the service has started. So the band kicks in, that means the service has started. And then we transition to the next stage with movie clips. And, you know, some sort of visual aids kind of transitions us into the next phase. And then finally the facilitator, the preacher, I guess, comes up, but there's no pulpit. I don't know if he said they use a stool or what, but maybe he just stands there. There's no pulpit, because what you're not going to hear in their sermon, in their services, according to their article, is a sermon, but a dialogue. Maybe a sharing kind of session, just kind of warm and and fuzzy. And it talked a lot about feeling and audiovisual and experiencing and innovation. I said, well, that's what every new church is doing. That's not innovative. That's not new. That's pretty old now. What we're doing is radical at our church. You know, we kind of gather and read Scripture, and we pray, and we preach long sermons, and we pray some more, read some Scripture again, and we eat a lot of meals together. That's really the key. That kind of compensates for the bad preaching we have at our church, is we have good eating, especially on Wednesday nights. Wednesday nights, wow, full course meal. Every Wednesday night is good. Sunday nights, we just do the sandwich thing. But Wednesday nights, I'm thinking that's going to be the largest service we have eventually, is our Wednesday night. But it doesn't require much thinking in many places today, does it? But here, the Scripture teaches us how to think. How to think. We want to train our children how to think, our young people how to think, how to have a God-centered worldview, how to view the world through the lens of Scripture, how, as Calvin said, to put on the spectacles of God and look at the world and see things from a godly perspective. Well, here we see, to have the mind of Christ, we've got to see His descent. And so we have this ladder pictured. And we see six steps downward on the ladder. And the first step is this. And if you want to do your own artistic work, we're not going to do the graphics for you. You could just draw an open hand for point number one. Jesus did not clutch after His rights as God. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Here the Bible tells us that Jesus was in the form of God. And it uses the word being in the form. That has to do with the essence of His being, His continual state. Let me take you to John chapter 1. Hold your place there in Philippians, but let me show you this again in John 1. And the little word was is significant. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same principle. In the beginning, already existing, continually existing, unchangingly, was the Word. Now we know who the Word is by looking down at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know the Word is speaking of the Son of God. The Word is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning, just like Genesis 1, in the beginning, same time frame, same framework, same picture, in the beginning of creation, in the beginning of God creating all things, time itself, already existing with the Father was the Son. And so the Son had no beginning. He's existing proston theon, literally face to face with God. That's the Son here. He was with God. He was God. He was face to face with God. He had the eternal essence of, unchanging essence of God. In the beginning with God. And verse 3 says, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Colossians 1, 15, 16 tell us the same thing. Everything was created by Him. Everything was created for Him. So the entire universe was created by Jesus Christ. The Father, through the Son, created all things, and He created all things for the Son. That is why we exist. We exist for the glory of His Son. That's why we must be Christ-centered in our family, in our church, in our lives. Because we have been created for Jesus Christ. And life finds its meaning only in Jesus Christ. So let's go back to Philippians 1. It says here, who being in the form of God, who being essentially, unchangingly, continuously God. He is God. This is who He is. This is who He's always been. I'll never forget a few years ago, I was visiting my mom and dad down in Crawfordville, and a knock on the door, and this Jehovah's Witness guy came in, and I challenged him, and we talked, and he said, you know, the good thing about this is this. He says, at the end of the day, we can kind of join hands, and we can all just believe in God. He said that. I said, nope, two gods, two different gods here. You know, you've got a different God from me. Because the Scripture says that Jesus Christ is God, a fact that the Arians deny. That's an ancient heresy. It's not new with the guys that knock on your door. It's an old heresy denying the deity of Jesus Christ. This is who He is. This is who He will always be. Unchangeably, He always will be in the form of God. His essential abiding nature is God. That's who He is. So Jesus did not clutch after His rights as God. That's who He is. He can't change who He is. Now, as God, Jesus had all the rights, all the prerogatives, all the glory that belongs to God alone. And the picture is of Him not grasping that, not clutching after that, not clinging to His rights as God, but willingly giving them up, giving up certain of His prerogatives, giving up certain of His rights, so that He might engage the plight of sinful men and women like us. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas, right? It's Him not clutching, but giving up. And He gives it up by adding, and we'll see that in just a moment. He already existed as God, and the point that Paul is making here in Philippians, in order for us to promote the unity of the body, then we must have the attitude, the disposition of Christ that was willing to let go. He was willing to not clutch. He was willing to descend down the ladder in order to fulfill the Father's plan. That was His heart. That was His disposition, and we're commanded here to have the mind of Christ. He took a step down. He took a step down the ladder. Now, what about you? If you're a believer, on the one hand, you can't imitate Christ. It's impossible. You can't imitate Christ to the same degree and to the same extent. Let me give you an illustration. Ephesians 5 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her." So on one level, that is impossible, isn't it? There's no way any husband can love his wife in an atoning way that cleanses her of her sins. So the command, on the one hand, is an impossible command. No man can love a woman like that. No man can die an atoning death for the sins of his wife. It's impossible. And yet the command stands. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Could be translated in the same manner as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He loved the church sacrificially. He gave Himself for His church. He loved the church specifically. It was for the church that He gave Himself. Christ died uniquely for the church. He loved her sacrificially. He loved her specifically. The husband is to love his wife like that. And so we come to this text, and we're to have the mind of Christ. On the one hand, it's impossible. We're not God. We don't have the prerogatives of God. You know, there's nothing to let go of. We're not Him. We're not little deities walking around. And we'll never be a deity. Even when we get to heaven, we'll be glorified humanity. But we'll never be God. We'll never be God. Unlike the Mormons teach, that we'll be God one day, or a God one day. We'll never be God. But we can still have the mind of Christ. We can still have a mind like Christ, a humble mind that willingly steps down for the well-being of others. And listen, that is absolutely fundamental to the well-being of a healthy church, is that all the members have this mind: I'm willing to step down for the well-being of my brothers and sisters in Christ. One of our membership requirements at our church is reading a little book that's relatively new, a couple of years now, Joshua Harris, Stop Dating the Church. That's a great little book on church membership. Great little book. I highly commend it. And Stop Dating the Church, Fall in Love with the Family of God. You know, he takes off on his earlier books, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And now it's Stop Dating the Church, the Family of God. For a church to be healthy is not for it to be perfect, not for everyone to have sort of the same opinions about everything in life, but for the church to be unified around the essential of Christ, the exclusivity of the gospel, the fundamentals of the faith, and committed to one another, willing to humble oneself for the well-being of the other brothers and sisters in the body. And that can only happen in the context of a committed covenant relationship. And so Josh's point, stop dating churches. Commit yourself to a local church. Fall in love with the people of God where love can flourish. where love can flourish. Have the mind of Christ. That's what Paul is telling us. Love your fellow members in the Philippian church. This is a local church. This is a local church which people were committed to, that had elders that were watching out for them. There was accountability in this church. Love the church. And the way to love the church is to humble yourself and take a step down. Get off of your high horse and let go of your prerogatives. That's the context here. Yes, we're learning these wonderful truths about the incarnation, but the immediate application is connected to the life of the church. Secondly, Jesus emptied himself, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. So we got point number one, right? Jesus was, is, and will forever be unalterably God. That cannot be changed. He is God. And yet it says in a point in time here that he made himself of no reputation. The Greek word means to empty, to pour out. Now here's the $10 million question that's plagued Christians throughout history. What did he empty himself of? What did he pour out when he came to the earth? Challenging question. One of my favorite hymns is "And Can It Be?" by Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley wrote some of the most reformed hymns that there is. That's one of them. But he has a line in this hymn. He emptied himself of all but love. Now, I don't think Wesley believed that he emptied himself of his deity. But that's sort of the way it sounds, right? He emptied himself of everything but love. And like my daughter said about the song, you know, you need to define that a little more, Charles. Help us understand what you mean about emptying himself of all but love. What did he empty himself of? Now, the interesting thing is this. He emptied himself by adding to himself. That's where the emptying happened. He emptied himself by adding to himself. What was it that he added to himself that when added and subtracted together equal up to be an emptying? That's kind of fuzzy math, right? How did that happen? Well, what he emptied himself of by adding to himself was he added to himself a human nature. A human nature that he did not possess before. That's what we celebrate at Bethlehem. Now, sometimes when you're worshiping with your children, that's a challenging thought. You know, we celebrate the birth of Jesus, right? And yet, the Scripture teaches that he's always been. He's eternal. Well then, Daddy, what happened at Bethlehem? And they will ask those sorts of questions. They especially like to ask those sorts of questions. Those in the Trinity. Daddy, explain the Trinity to me. I say, okay, I would, but I'd rather Brother Dave do that. So we send our children to Brother Dave. Explain it, Daddy. What happened here? You say he always existed, but we're saying this is his birthday. We're celebrating his birth. What happened? Well, what happened is this. Yes, the Son of God is eternal. There's never a time when he did not exist. But in a point in time, he added to his nature as God the nature of man. There's Bethlehem. There's the Christmas story. He added to himself the nature of man. He didn't become deified man. His humanity is intact. He's fully man. He didn't become humanized deity. His deity is still intact. He is fully God and fully man now in one person. And in that condition, he remains. He is the God-man. So when we get to heaven, we will see the God-man. We will see Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And so he emptied by adding. Now, what did he empty himself of in this addition of his human nature? Now, these statements are not unique to me. This is what all sound theologians would say, some of these things. So let me just throw them out. Not saying I'm a sound theologian. I'm not of sound mind at all. But if I were sound, I would say these things. Number one, he did not empty his existence in the form of God. We've already dealt with this. He did not pour out his essential nature. He couldn't do that. He couldn't be God one day and not God the next day. He couldn't say, okay, no longer God. I'm out of the God business. No, he didn't empty himself of the form of God. But he did empty himself of heavenly glory. John 17, verse 4 through 5. Jesus says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world began. Okay? So now Jesus is praying while he's on the earth that the Lord would restore to him the glory that he had with the Father that he had had before time began. And so, in some sense, when Jesus came to the earth, he emptied himself of heavenly glory. He emptied himself of riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he, underline it, became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So he emptied himself of glory. He became poor. Perfect picture here. He emptied himself of heavenly riches. He came to live on this earth. And what did he really possess when he lived on the earth? I mean, the whole story of Jesus is one of simplicity. He had no pillow to lay his head on. He was born in a borrowed manger. No room for him at the inn. To simple parents. You know, when he was preaching, sometimes he'd preach from a boat, not his boat. Somebody else's boat. When he died, not his tomb. Not a tomb that Mary and Joseph had purchased for him, but a borrowed tomb. And you see, not only did he give up great riches, he took to himself a great debt in his emptying of himself. Not only did he give up great riches, but he took to himself a great debt, the sin debt of his people. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What has happened? We are the sinners, but God has laid on Jesus the sin of us all. He's laid on Jesus the sin of his people. It's like the little boy said to his pastor. He said, I know about salvation now. I did my part, God did his part. The pastor was a little bit alarmed. He thought he'd been teaching better than that. He said, explain that. Whatever the kid's name was, explained that. He said, I did the sinning, God did the saving. That's right. The little boy got it right. That's my part. That's my part. That's the grace that you guys are talking about on Wednesday night. I did my part, sin. And God laid on him the iniquity of us all. He gave up glory. He gave up riches. And he did so and added to himself a great debt. He also emptied himself of the independent exercise of his authority and of his divine prerogatives. When Jesus was on the earth, he joyfully submitted to the Father's will. John 5:30. I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. Mark 14:36 from Gethsemane, where the Bible says he was troubled and deeply distressed. His soul was sorrowful, even to death, and he prayed. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. He was always obedient, always submissive to the Father's will. He didn't call on the fact that he's God to rescue him. He didn't call 10,000 angels to take him from the cross, to rescue him from the wrath that he was about to experience on behalf of sinners. He willingly endured it all. He emptied himself. He emptied himself. Galatians 3:13. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Scripture says, have this disposition in you. This disposition in you. You're willing to step down the ladder, to humble yourself. To not clutch after your prerogatives, after your rights. And that's a big word in our society, isn't it? I've got my rights. I'm often bothered when I see professing Christians out fighting for their rights. I'm bothered by that. We're a society all about our rights. And if we don't get our rights, then we get our lawyer, right? And we fight for our rights. That's what we do in our society. But here, the church functions when we humble ourselves, when we don't cling to our rights. We empty ourselves. So that we might serve others. So the third step down the ladder, and we move quicker, more quickly. He took the form of a bondservant in verse 7. He took the form of a bondservant. This is what we mentioned. He emptied himself by adding, and here he's adding to himself that of a bondservant. Let's go to John 13 for a second. John 13. I'll give you an example of this when Jesus was on the earth. Verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the uttermost, to the max. After supper ended, the devil already having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself." Jesus knew that God, the Father, put all things into his hands. He knew he had come from God. He knew he was going to God. He did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. So what did he do? He rose up from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. He emptied himself. He became nothing. He became a foot washer for the glory of God. Jesus then poured water into a basin. The scripture tells us he began to wash the disciples' feet, verse 5, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He took the form of a bondservant. After he finished, he sat down and said to the disciples, "If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." What is Jesus saying? Have my mind. You're not greater than me. What did I do? I rose from the table, I took the towel, I washed the feet of disciples, I even washed the feet of Judas Iscariot, who would betray me. Jesus says, be like that. Think like that. Have that mind. Have that disposition in you. He became a bondservant. And doesn't the scripture indicate that even in his kingdom he will serve his people? That's an amazing thought. That we, his servants, go to heaven to be with him, and he serves us eternally. As there in eternal glory, we reflect his glory throughout the ages and ages and ages and ages and ages to come. We reflect his glory as trophies of his grace, and yet nevertheless served by our great heavenly Father. Step 4, he took to himself the nature of man. Again, there's the two natures of Christ that we have discussed, the essence of everything else that we have mentioned so far. And you know, when Jesus took the nature of man, of course, he did not sin, and yet he took to himself a body that felt the impact of sin, the impact of fall. He never sinned, but the body he took was a real body that felt the impact of Adam's fall. And in that body, he got tired. He got hungry. He slept at the end of a hard day. He cried. His body felt the pain of nails being driven through his hands. I'll never forget reading a few years ago, it may have been in Time magazine, it was an article on Jesus, and they interviewed a very well-known evangelical leader in America. I won't call his name. They said, "Do you think when Jesus fell down as a boy that he skinned his knee?" And the guy says, "No way. No way. If that's the case, then when they drove nails into his hands, there were no prints. There's no blood." His body felt the pain of the crucifixion. The nails pierced him. It hurt him physically. He took that sort of nature to himself. He sympathizes with his people, doesn't he, who are suffering. Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." He had to become like us in order to pay for our sins. Like us, except at one very important point, and that is he never sinned. And he faced the full brunt of temptation to an extent we could never withstand. And yet, without sin. That's what Hebrews 4:15 tells us. He gave it up. He gave it up by becoming man. And verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, said that Jesus as a man, said he came into the world through birth as they did. Though, of course, he's the only one that was virgin born. They had been wrapped in swaddling clothes as he was. They and he had brothers and sisters. They and he learned to trade. They and he were at times hungry, thirsty, weary, sleepy. They and he were grieved and angry. They and he wept. They and he rejoiced. They and he were destined to die. In every way, Christ identified with man, even in his dress, even in his manners. They were right, Hendrickson says, in recognizing his humanity, but wrong in rejecting his sinless humanity and his deity, and therefore he was despised and rejected of men. But he is sympathetic with sinners. Do you have his mind? Are you sympathetic toward your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord as they fight the fight of faith? He stepped down. He didn't grasp after equality. Step 2, he emptied himself. Step 3, he took the form of a bondservant. Step 4, he came in the likeness of man and was found in appearance as man. Step 5, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is all about humility. When St. Augustine was asked to list the central principles of the Christian life, he replied, first, humility, second, humility, third, humility. The essential principles of the Christian life. He said it was by pride that the angels became devils. And it is by humility that man becomes as the angels. We are never more heavenly than when we are humble. This is all about humility. He humbled himself by emptying himself all the way to the point of death, even the death of the cross, the scripture says. Even not only to the point of death, but the death of the cross. And so here we stand on this first Sunday in December, gazing into the eyes of the greatest love ever known, a defined love by Scripture. Looking into the face of the deepest agony that's ever been experienced as Jesus felt the full wrath of God. Hendrickson says about the death of the cross that it was painful. It has well been said that the person who was crucified died 1,000 deaths. He stepped down. Shameful. Compelling the condemned person to carry his own cross, expelling him from the city, and there executing him by means of a death that was considered the death of a slave and horrible criminal. Let the very name of the cross be far removed, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears. What did Paul think as he wrote this? Even the death of the cross. It's an accursed death. The scripture says in Deuteronomy 21 and Galatians 3, he that hangs on the tree is accursed by God. And Hendrickson goes on to say, thus, while he was hanging on that cross, from below Satan and all his host assailed him, from around about men heaped on him, from above God dropped upon him the pillar of darkness, the symbol of the curse, and from within the bitter cry, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Who is that babe in a manger? You know, in America, even unbelievers can get pretty sentimental about a little baby in swaddling clothes, nestled in the hay with the cattle lowing, and a mother and a dad caring for him. I mean, you know, there's all the opposition we face to see in our culture to that, but most Americans can warm up to that. But it's when we begin to define that, when we begin to say that this is the God-man who never sinned, who died on the cross for sinners. And it's especially when we say he's the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no other way to the Father except through him. That's when the line in the sand is drawn. That's when the line of sand is drawn. It's only through Christ. But this babe in a manger, shadowing the cradle, was the cross. He was stepping down. So on the one hand, the celebration of Jesus' birth is really not a great big birthday party for Jesus. I mean, he's descended from riches, from glory. He's emptied himself. He's taken the form of a servant. He's going to go to the cross as we follow the Gospels through. But it is a celebration in the sense that he's doing all of this for the Father's glory. He's redeeming a people that he's going to present to himself in heavenly glory, present to the Father for all eternity. So how are we to think? We're to have the mind of Christ, the sacrificial, Christ-honoring mind. When I think back on my childhood, I have so many memories. But one Christmas that I still remember is the year we actually now live in metropolitan Crawfordville. If you've ever been to Crawfordville, you kind of can get a picture of this. We live in, my parents live in metropolitan Crawfordville now. It's called Robinson. It's a pretty big city on the outskirts there of Crawfordville. But I grew up, the first part of my childhood was spent in the city of Crawfordville. And when we were building the house that my parents presently live in, we moved into this rental home in town. Beautiful, beautiful home with big wraparound porch. Outside of that house was this large oak tree. It had a big knot on it. And I was out there, and I had this oversized basketball. They make basketballs better than they did when I was a kid. In those days, it was just basically an inner tube with somebody glue some plastic on the outside, and you pump it up, and it might be three or four different sizes and kind of out of shape, you know. So every day I'd be out there with this weird-shaped basketball shooting at this knot on the oak tree. That was my makeshift goal. I didn't have a goal, but I aimed at that knot. My shooting hasn't improved much. See, when you coach basketball, you don't really have to be able to play basketball. There's an elderly lady that lived next door, and she loved me, and she loved my sisters. See, I've always had women in my life. At that time, there were lots of sisters. I have four sisters. Finally, my brother came along, but she loved my sisters and me. And she would sit in her house and look out the window or sit on the porch, and she'd watch me play basketball out there. She'd watch me shoot at that big net, that big knot on that tree. Well, just a short time before Christmas, this lady died. And a couple of days that, and it was just a day or two before Christmas, he brought over Christmas presents that this lady had wrapped up for us. And we'd only lived there a relatively short time. And there under my Christmas tree was a round item, all wrapped up. And I opened that present, and there it was, a new regulation-size basketball. Now, I don't remember any other details about that Christmas, but I do remember that gift, and I do remember that lady, and her death kind of sealed it in my heart forever. Well, it's, when we think of the biblical Christmas, we must see the cross looming and be driven to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should have everlasting life. John MacArthur writes these penetrating words. Here's a side to the Christmas story that isn't often told. Those soft little hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made so that nails might be driven through them. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk, will one day walk up a dusty hill to be nailed to a cross. That sweet infant's head with sparkling eyes and eager mouth was formed so that someday men might force a crown of thorns onto it. That tender body, warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling clothes, would one day be ripped open by a spear. Jesus was born to die. If I can have about two more minutes, we'll be done. Two more, okay? No extra charge. No time and a half or anything. In Sunday school, we read Mary's song. My soul magnifies the Lord. And as I was thinking about our response to this message, my first application point is this. Let praise to God flow freely from your heart. Let praise to God flow freely from your heart. Another Wesley hymn. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The glory of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. And my second and final application point, be quiet. Seal the lips. Be silent. I think one of my favorite statements in the Christmas story is this one. And Mary pondered these things in her heart. There's far too much trivial speech. Not enough pondering. And I think what has become my favorite hymn, and I think my daughter Rachel's favorite hymn now, Christmas hymn, is let all mortal flesh keep silence. So the first response is, overflow with praise, loud, vigorous, joyful, celebratory praise to God. The second response says, zip it up. Be quiet. Listen to these words. Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in His hand, Christ our God to earth descended, our full homage to demand. King of kings, yet born of Mary, as of old on earth He stood. Lord of lords and human vesture, in the body and the blood, He will give to all the faithful His own self for heavenly food. That's the response to this. Sing out and be quiet. Ponder these things. Well, there's the rest of the story there. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him, given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word, the opportunity to be with Your people this morning. Lord, we're encouraged, we're challenged, we're convicted. Help us to make application. Help us to flee to Christ for refuge and to focus on Christ throughout these days. In Jesus' name, amen.